Lord, again, open your word, open our eyes, that we might see, we might hear what you have to say to us this evening. Again, it's good to be here with you. I was just thinking a minute ago that we should almost make everybody preach twice in a day just so you appreciate how much work your pastors go through. It is a chore, but it's also a pleasure to open God's Word. The Psalms have come to mean more to me in the past couple of years. As I think most of you know, the past couple of years have been difficult years for me. Lost two jobs in one church. It's not a very good track record. And so going through that difficult time, it's been a pleasure to read the Psalms, and they've come to have special meaning to me as a source of comfort, of solace, but also an expression of joy and praise and thanksgiving. And as we go through this particular psalm this evening, not only want to look at the psalm as a piece of individual literature, but also as a pattern or paradigm of how we can go before the Lord with our circumstances. The Psalms are a little bit different to preach. I was almost going to put the word difficult to preach, because they're unique. They're their own genre. They're not a theological treatise like Paul's letters, although they contain theology. But instead, the Psalms are cries to God. They're very emotive. They're emotionally charged, which makes them interesting to preach. But that's also the power of the Psalms, because the Psalms are examples or instructions for us to how we can pray and how we can also pour out our hearts before God. As we actually read two Psalms, you can see how David pours his heart out before God. And so can we, either through the Psalm, making the Psalm our prayer, or seeing as a general pattern how it's done. So we can let our emotions flow through the Psalms. There are, as I think you're aware, many different types of Psalms. Psalms of lament and imprecatory and penitential and thanksgiving, hymnic, liturgical, and so forth. And each type of Psalm has its own pattern. Unfortunately, David was not aware of this when he wrote his psalm, and so his psalm doesn't fall into the neat pattern of a penitential psalm, which is what it's technically classified as. I suspect that it's called a penitential psalm because of verse 2, which is not is strictly a statement of penitence, and also because the rabbis wanted seven psalms that were penitential, and it just wouldn't do to have six. So we have what we have. We can label it what it is, but here we have Psalm 143. As Spurgeon puts it in Spurgeon's Way, in truth, it is a mingled strain, a box of ointment composed of diverse ingredients, sweet and bitter, pungent and precious. It is the outcry of an overwhelmed spirit, unable to abide in the highest state of spiritual prayer, again and again descending to bewail its deep temporal distress, yet evermore struggling to rise to the best things. The singer moans at intervals. The petitioner for mercy cannot withhold his cries for vindication. His hands are outstretched to heaven, but at his girdle hangs a sharp sword, which rattles in its scabbard as he closes this psalm. So there's a lot of elements within this psalm. I want to focus especially on it as a psalm, as a cry for help. It's very similar to a psalm of lament. And I think that's something which we all can relate to. I would say if any of you have ever been distressed, depressed, at your wit's end, or if you think you will ever find yourself in that situation, this psalm is for you. And I don't think that leaves anybody out. There is an imprecatory aspect, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that because they can be difficult. I would refer you to the excellent series. Don preached on that in 2006, November. I would, however, make the comment that there is evil in this world, and there is justice on the part of God, and there is a place for the imprecatory psalms, but they need to be prayed with care. One of the sometimes difficulties in preaching the psalms is you're never sure, or often you're not sure, of the historical background of the psalm. And sometimes it makes it easier if you can say, this psalm comes from this point in David's life. And in this particular case, both the Septuagint and the Vulgate, or at least some copies of them, add when his son Absalom pursued him, out of 2 Samuel 17. And that's the general interpretation of this psalm. I'm going to leave that aside, though, for two reasons. First, that's tradition, that's a guess, that's not an inspired statement. And I don't want to read into the psalm a historical view of the psalm that taints it, which just isn't there, that wasn't intended. Instead, I want to leave the psalm as very general, but universally applicable. So what was David's circumstance? He writes in verses 3 and 4, "The enemy pursues me. He crushes me to the ground. He makes me dwell in darkness. Like those long dead, so my spirit grows faint within me. My heart within me is dismayed." And then in verse 7, he says, "Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, or I will be like those who go down to the pit." So physically, David was in serious trouble, as David often found himself in his life. He was being pursued by an enemy and apparently was trapped by that enemy. Could have been Absalom, as tradition has it, or it could have been Saul. But emotionally, he was distressed. He was distraught. He was at his wit's end. Something, again, which I think we've all experienced. In verse 3, he was forced to dwell in darkness, not only in dark caves, but in the dark thoughts and apprehensions of his mind, in clouds of melancholy, as helplessness and hopelessness as those who have been long dead. And he bemoans the oppressions of his mind occasioned by his outward troubles. As he says in verse 4, "Therefore is my spirit overpowered and overwhelmed within me, and I am almost plunged in despair." As Matthew Henry writes, "It is sometimes the lot of the best of men to have their spirits for a time almost overwhelmed and their hearts desolate. And doubtless it is their infirmity. David was not only a great saint, but a great soldier. And yet even he was sometimes ready to faint in a day of adversity." John Fawcett also writes, "A holy man, we clearly see, may be void of comfort. His spirit may be overwhelmed and his heart desolate. Nay, was it not even so with the holy Lord Jesus himself? Was he not very heavy and his soul exceedingly sorrowful even unto death? But never did the Savior's faith and submission to his Father's will shine more brightly than in that hour of darkness. And David's faith also rises to meet the occasion. His trial is great, and his faith is great also." So you don't need to be in a position of running from cave to cave or literally chased by an enemy to relate to this psalm and apply it to yourself. Those of us who feel overwhelmed or in despair, overcome by melancholy, or even depressed, can relate to the psalm and can see how David cried out before the Lord. And David's crying out, his prayer here in this psalm, becomes a pattern or a paradigm for us as we cry to the Lord. And so how was it that David prayed in his state of distress and depression? A few notes before we get into the psalm. And that is first that at least David did pray. Some people, when they're depressed, find it difficult to pray. And I've talked to people who say that they're too depressed to pray. And I find that a very pitiful situation. If you can't pray to God, then what hope is there? I mean, who can you find hope in your state of despair than in God? And who will listen to you better than God? I remind you, David, in another psalm, in Psalm 51, he had committed adultery. He'd been caught in adultery. The woman had gotten pregnant. He killed her husband in order to cover up his sin, and then the child died. Well, David, even in those circumstances, turned to God, and God heard him in those circumstances. And no matter what pickle you're in, it probably isn't worse than what David found himself in. And if God heard David, I'm sure that God will hear you. It's interesting to note, too, how honestly David poured his heart out before God. As you read through this psalm and other psalms, there's a lot of very strong language, a lot of very heartfelt emotion. And so let's look for a minute at the flow of the psalm, and then we'll go into some application. David begins with a cry to God, humbly begging that he might be heard. O Lord, hear my prayer. Listen to my cry for mercy. In your faithfulness and righteousness, come to my relief. Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. And then he goes and he explains his situation, his circumstances in verses 3 and 4, which we've already read. And then starting at verse 5, he begins to turn to God, turn his eyes to God. And he recalls God's past dealings with him, God's goodness. I remember the days of long ago. I meditate on all your works and consider what your hands have done. And he expresses his desire for God. I spread out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. And in verse 7, he begins to make his requests. First, for God. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, or I will be like those who go down to the pit. Let the morning bring me word of your unfailing love, for I have put my trust in you. Show me the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. And skipping over verse 9 for a minute. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. May your good spirit lead me on level ground. And finally, at the end of the psalm, he deals with his present troubles, but picking up again at verse 9, rescue me from my enemies, O Lord, for I hide myself in you. And then finally in the last verse, for your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring me out of trouble. In your unfailing love, silence my enemies. Destroy all my foes, for I am your servant. There's a number of observations that we can make from the psalm. First is look at what David bases his claim, his appeal to God on. He doesn't base it on his own merit. He makes that very clear in verse 2. It's in verse 1 he appeals to God's righteousness or justice. And then it's as if in verse 2 he says, well, here's what I mean by that. I'm not righteous before you, O God, and I can't make an appeal based upon my own righteousness or justice. Defining why he made that appeal to God's righteousness. Now, our own sin is something which we talk about a lot, certainly in this church, and that's well to remember our condition. And it's easy to slip into the habit of appealing to God either on the basis of some vows. Oh, Lord, if you get me out of trouble, I'll do this, this, and this. It's not the way David approaches it. Or based upon our merit or who we are in some way. But again, that's not the basis for David. Instead, he remembers that he is not righteous before God. And I think if a moment's reflection on the part of any of us brings that truth to mind, we may look rather good on the outside. And it's good that we try to be holy, certainly, and the outside's a good place to begin. But I think if we look within ourselves, we know that that's not the case. If we think about our words, the sometimes malicious things, or the gossip, or the misleading things we say, if we think about our thoughts, our lusts, our feelings, or thoughts of inferiority, of anger, if we reflect upon our inner self, we know that we can't stand righteous before God. Each of us has the dark parts, the dark inner parts, which we hide well from others, but we know that we cannot hide before God, who sees all things. So David instead appeals to God's character. He appeals to his mercy, his faithfulness, his righteousness, his unfailing love, and in verse 12, for his name's sake. God's faithfulness, certainty, or firmness, the word that's used there can also be used of support, like a pillar for a building, a pillar which holds up a building. It's firm. It can't be moved. Or the strong arms of a parent who holds a child. A little baby feels secure in the strong arms of his father. And so in the same way, we can depend upon God for support, and we can depend upon him as a little child is held by his father. And it also expresses the certainty of God and his promises. The word that's used there is a Hebrew word, which the root of it is amen, which you recognize from the Aramaic word, which appears in the New Testament, where Jesus says, amen, amen, I say unto you, or truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you. So when we talk of God's faithfulness here, we also talk of the certainty, the firmness that God will keep his promises to his people. Three times David appeals to God's justice or righteousness. God is fair and true in a dispute. And there's times in life when you look at things and you say, that is just not fair. And Don had mentioned some things this morning about the church in Cuba. And you just see the injustice in the world. And in that example there, if you read missionary letters, you sometimes see great injustice in the world. And we can appeal to God's justice because God is morally straight. That's what the word means, literally, and fair. But God is also true to his covenant. And so part of God's right justice is that he will keep his covenant. He will keep his promise. Again, close to faithfulness, and that's why the two words are paired together in verse 1. And of course, we who fall under the New Testament, we are also, the word has special meaning to us because we are justified by the death of Christ. So we stand, in that sense, justified before God. Robert MacDonald wrote, forgiveness is not inconsistent with truth or righteousness, and the pardon which in mercy God bestows upon the sinner is bestowed in justice to the well-beloved Son who accepted and discharged the sinner's obligation. This is an infinitely precious truth, and the hearts of thousands in every age have been sustained and gladdened by it. A good old Christian woman in humble life so fully realized that when a revered servant of God asked her as she lay on her dying pillow, the ground of her hope for eternity, and she replied with great composure, I rely on the justice of God. Adding, however, when the reply excited surprise, justice not to me, but to my substitute, in whom I trust. And so we can stand before God as just or justified because of the death of our Savior. David also appeals to God's unfailing love or mercy or kindness. The word that's, he does that twice in this psalm, and it's, the word is variously translated, but it's, the Hebrew word behind it is the word chesed. It's a favored word for Hebrew students. I think Stefan has mentioned before that it's common for students in seminary at the top of their exam paper to write chesed. They want mercy or kindness from their professor. And it's a very, very rich word. Someone commented that as the word love is an important or key word in the New Testament, so is chesed in the Old Testament. And it's, in it is God's kindness and his loving acts and his attitudes towards his people. It is out of chesed that he rescues his people. And so David, in his cries to God, appeals to God's character. As Richard Baker writes, "Thy name's sake, thy righteousness' sake, and of thy mercy, mark here my soul," with what three chords David seeks to draw God to grant him his suit. "For his name's sake, for his righteousness' sake, and for his mercy's sake." Three such motives that it must be a very hard suit that God would deny if either of them be used. But though all three be strong motives, yet David riseth in his suits, that he may seem also to rise in his motives. What he's pointing out here is any one of the qualities of God is a strong thing to stand upon and a strong thing to appeal to God. But David uses all three, like a cord that's woven with three strands, making it triply strong. And so we can ask, well, why is it that God would answer my prayer? Well, the reason is because God is faithful. He is just in keeping his promises, and he is merciful. David appeals to God's character. We do well to remember that in our prayers, not only as ways of appealing to God, but as things to reflect upon ourselves as we remember to whom it is that we pray. It's interesting also to note in the psalm that in the beginning, you have the verbs up front. Hear my prayer, listen, come quickly. The word order, of course, establishes importance. But when we get down to the petitions, especially in verses 11 and 12, what comes up front are remembrances of God's character. For your name's sake, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring me out of truth. In your unfailing love. So David puts those first in the word order to emphasize their importance. God's character is indeed something which we can depend upon, something which is solid. And David also appeals to God based on his relationship with God. He calls himself twice here a servant of God. And that's a favored term by David. It appears 55 times in the Psalms. It's not only a humble statement, but it's also a statement of a relationship, a covenantal relationship, which had mutual obligations. Thomas Watson writes, "David the king professes himself one of God's pensioners. Paul, when he would blaze his coat of arms and set forth his best heraldry, he doth not call himself Paul, a Hebrew of Hebrews, or Paul of the tribe of Benjamin, but Paul, a servant of Christ." Romans 1:1. Theodosius thought it a greater dignity to be God's servant than to be an emperor. Christ himself, who is equal with his Father, yet is not ashamed of the title servant in Isaiah 53:11. Every servant of God is a son, every subject a prince. It is more honor to serve God than to have kings serve us. The angels in heaven are servants to the saints. So we also have a relationship to God, and we can appeal to him as his lowly servant, but also as an honored son. And we do so remembering in Matthew 7 on the Sermon on the Mount how our Lord reminded us that God is a good Father, and he gives good gifts to his sons. And so as we appeal to God as a son, we have an assurance that God will hear us and answer us. And then as we get to verse 5, as David begins to turn his eyes towards God, he recalls God's past dealings or God's goodness. If you look at salvation history, in the Old Testament, you see a lot of God's goodness. Stefan took us through the book of Genesis some years ago, and you could see how God took care of the patriarchs, how sometimes they were on the verge of extinction as a small group in an area with much more powerful groups. But God took care of them. When the famine came to the land, he provided for them in Egypt. And you can look through the Exodus, which Stefan also preached through, where despite the rebellion of the people again and again and again, God provided for them. God took care of them. God led them to the promised land. And through the chaos of the Judges period, the difficulties of the kings, all the way through even the post-exilic period and what we read in Malachi this morning, you see, as you read through scriptures and see the history of salvation, so to speak, God's care for his people. But you can go beyond that. As you read church history, you see God's provision for his people too, beginning with a small persecuted church that in some ways looked like it could be snuffed out at any time. But God in his faithfulness caused the church to grow and expand. So by the time of Constantine, it's estimated that between a third and a half the kingdom had already become Christian, so to speak, underneath the emperor's very nose. And as the church, through history, went through times of difficulty, you see God reforming his church and caring for his church. You can also look to your own past. I know I look back over 56 years of God having taken care of me, and many times of difficulty and many times of God's provision. My own job situation remains a bit precarious, and Joyce often reminds me that God's always taken care of us. Indeed, he has. God has taken care of us, and that's comfort that he will continue to do so. I hardly think he's going to drop me at this point in my life. And so you could say that God has a good track record. Nay, God has a perfect track record. And we do well to remember that. And that is a great comfort to our soul. Someone wrote that when we see nothing new which can cheer us, let us think upon old things. And as David continues in verse 5, turning, so to speak, to God, he also meditates upon the work of God's hands, his creation. And he's reminded there also of God's power and care. I count it a great blessing that the Lord has allowed me to enjoy his creation. And that is in some ways a special gift, especially for myself, being able to get into the mountains. And as I look there, I'm struck in many ways by God's creation. I comment I've got a lot of photos from my various adventures and misadventures. And they're almost like a worship service to me as I'm struck by the beauty of creation, the awesomeness of the mountains, the giant pillars of ice and of rock, but yet also the small things in creation, the small flower I found at 9,000 feet, gorgeous, magnificent in its beauty. And I thought, well, God must take very good care of you to survive at 9,000 feet in this rocky, stony environment. And so we're reminded of God's care, God's goodness through his creation. But we also remember the words of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the hairs on your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." So I even look at my alpine flower, as well taken care of as it is. And I remember that in a few years' time, that, or maybe months or less, that flower will be gone. And what is the flower? It's, you know, just a dumb green thing. But who am I? I'm a son of the living God, and I will be with God for eternity. And how much more must God care for me, called his son, than this little pretty flower? And so again, as when we're in a state such as David's, we do well to meditate not only upon his past deeds, but upon his creation and see his goodness. And David, finally, he's halfway through the psalm, and he hasn't made a single request yet, and he begins in verse 7 to do so. But note that as he lays out his requests for God, they're not about his specific situation. No, not until the end does he really lay those out. Instead, he focuses on his relationship to God, what was most important to him. And as I mentioned earlier, each of the petitions which he has comes with a reason connected to it, a reason which is tied to the character of God. So he seeks the favor of God before he seeks deliverance. Again, reflecting back to the Sermon on the Mount, where our Lord said, "But seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." In other words, what's the important thing? As Jesus taught it, it's the kingdom. As David expressed in his psalm, it's the kingdom. What's the important thing to us? That's our relationship to God. Never mind the minor things that seem to torment us in this present time. Let's focus on our relationship with God. So in verse 6, he expresses his desire for God. "I spread out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land." Now, the word there that we use for parched, the Hebrew behind it can also mean a weary land. It's the same idea, and it's a marvelous image for an area that's very dry. You think of Seattle in the summer or eastern Washington, where the ground becomes dry and cracked. And if it had words, you could almost see the ground and the grass crying to the Lord to please give water. And I think we've all been in a situation where we've been thirsty, terribly thirsty. And so that's the way that David expresses his desire for God. He's crying out for God just like the ground cries out for water. And of course, we know that what you desire, you want it, and you want it quickly. And so in verse 7, he says, "Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails." If you want something, you want it now. I think Martha was probably counting down the days to her graduation, and certainly earlier her days to when she was married. And so I think all of us, in events that we look forward to, something that we desperately want, we want it quickly. We want it now. And so David really wanted God. And so he says, "Answer me. Come to me quickly now, O Lord. I want you." And he asked that God not reject him or ignore him. "Do not hide your face from me, or I will be like those who go down to the pit." for God to hide his face from someone is for him to reject someone. And we have the same thing in our culture. If we're talking to each other and I just turn away from you, that's a statement of rejection. And that's what David is begging God not to do. And he's saying that if you do that, I will be like one who is dead. Communion is so dear to me that if it's withdrawn from me, I will feel like I am ready to die and ready to utterly perish. And he cries out to God that the morning would bring him word of his unfailing love or mercy. After a long, dark night of the soul, after weeping before God, David asks that the dawn, which is always a time of hope, would also bring news of God's mercy towards him. And David ends this series of petitions asking, "How is it that I might please you? Show me the way that I should go. Teach me to do your will. May your good spirit lead me on level ground." The word for way, which we have here, derek, is used metaphorically of actions or behaviors. So we have, for example, the way of the Lord, or the way of the wicked, or the way of the righteous. And so David here is not just asking, how am I going to get out of this predicament? You know, turn left here and go up this path. No, in the context, he's saying, show me the way of the Lord. Show me the way of the righteous, that I might go in a way that is pleasing to you. And he goes on to say, teach me, but not only teach me to know. It's interesting, he says, teach me to do your will. Not just to know your will, but teach me to do your will. A little aside here, and it's unfortunate in our modern, very existential age that in evangelical quarters there's a tendency to look at God's will as not God's moral will, but some specific answer to a life's question. In other words, it's common for people to focus on, well, I don't want to disobey the Lord. I want to be obedient. I want to do the Lord's will. And what they mean by that is, I want to go to the right college, or I want to marry the right person, or I want to move to the right house, or I want to buy the right car. And that's not at all the way that the will of the Lord is used in the Old Testament. If you read Friesen's book on the will of God, knowing the will of God, you can see that. And it's unfortunate that that also trivializes the moral law of God. Obedience to God and what pleases to God is being morally upright. And it's interesting in an age which trivializes the moral law as if it's so easy to follow. There have been so many unfortunate and rather spectacular moral failures in our leadership. And then God asks that he be led by the Spirit, the good Spirit, to level ground. The word here refers to the smooth uplands, or is used of the smooth uplands of Moab, and it's derived from a word meaning even, level plain, and of course figuratively comes to mean a place of equity, righteousness, and uprightness, a land where there's no wickedness of men or malice of Satan that vex the soul, a land where there's no rough paths and crooked turns that make a traveler's journey weary, but where all is smooth like the pasture lands of Reuben. So David, above all, desires God. That's what he puts first in his list of requests. And finally, as he moves down through the psalm, he prays for deliverance from his various difficulties, from the danger that he is in, from the fear that he feels, from his inability to defend himself. As James Smith puts it, a believer, if wise, will at all times flee to Jehovah. And so David flees to Jehovah for his present difficulty. that God would, in his own way and time, give rest from his troubles. Not to deliver me, as David would say, from my outward trouble only, but from the trouble of my soul, the trouble that threatens to overwhelm my soul. Whatever trouble I am in, Lord, let not my heart be troubled. You might recognize from John 14. And as John Trapp remarked, bring my soul out of trouble. I can bring it in, but thou only canst bring it out. That's a nice little quip. I can bring my soul into trouble. I can tell you I'm very good at that. But thou only canst bring it out. David knew where the solution to his difficulties lie. So he turns to the Lord and asks him to reckon with those who are the instruments of his trouble. And so ends our psalm. And so, in a short look at this psalm, we've seen how David prays. And we've caught a glimpse of David's heart. And it's my prayer that this prayer, this psalm, might become yours, and that it would shape the way that you pray when you find yourself in a time of difficulty. And above all, that David's heart would become your heart, would become my heart, would become our heart. Lord, we do thank you that you do rescue your servants, you do care for them. Lord, we know that David was a man of great sin, like all of us. But David was a man after your heart, a man who sought you, and a man who desired you greatly. And we do praise you, Lord, that you did raise up David as an example to us, not an example of sin, but an example of a man who loved you above all things, who knew who to turn to when he was in difficulty. Lord, may you give us a heart like David. May we be people who, in times of distress, even, Lord, in times of joy and times of gladness also, turn to you, for we know that you are good and that you will bring us out of trouble. Amen.